You have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. Our scripture reading is found in the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. This is James chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And may God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, I don't think we have to go any further than just the evening news to recognize that there's a dramatic increase in violence around the country. It's happening all over, especially in some of our major cities. I know that some of you are aware of what's going on right now in Portland, Oregon, and some of the riots that are happening there right now started yesterday. What's happening in Chicago, which is sort of an ongoing thing, some of the events that took place this week in Dallas, Texas. And again, I don't have to remind you of this because you're seeing it all the time. And you're watching people who are rising up in frustration and anger over things that they don't approve of, things that they don't like. But it's not just in those cities. It's something that's affected the fiber of our nation. I read a study yesterday that was put out by AAA. Something as innocuous as AAA. They did a study recently and they found that 96% of drivers in America said that they've experienced road rage during this past year. Let me say that again. 96% of drivers in America claim that they've experienced road rage during this past year. Now, you know, that's something that all of us are exposed to on a pretty regular basis. And you know, there are times when things can happen on the road. Somebody cuts you off, somebody pulls out in front of you, you know, and you can feel that anger rising up inside. And you know, a lot of us are able to just say, well, I'm not gonna deal with that, that's not my problem. But there are times when it's so extreme that it can give in to anger on our part. We can be pretty angry. I don't even want you to talk to my wife about sitting next to me when I drive because there are definitely times. But you know, the thing of it is, a lot of it has to be controlled. I know for myself, there are a lot of times when somebody will pull out or they'll do something stupid and almost cause a wreck or whatever. And really the first thing that I think about is, well, you know, I do stupid things too. There are times when I've pulled out and people have honked their horn. I remember a couple years ago when we were at the beach, we were on vacation at the beach and we were staying in this motel that was right on a kind of a busy four lane. And so, you know, I kept watching and watching. Finally, there was a break in the traffic where I could pull out. And so I pulled out, didn't realize that somebody had changed lanes and pulled right into the lane where I was pulling out. And they came up behind me, blowing their horn and making obscene gestures and whatever. You know, and I thought, well, you know, that was just, they didn't realize that I was going to pull out or whatever. But it didn't stop. It went on, and they start honking their horn, and, you know, it's like, what in the world is wrong with you? So sometimes I think, well, you know, I've caused other people to get angry, but 96% of drivers in America are experiencing this. And during the same period of time, there's been an 8.6% increase in domestic violence of married couples, families, getting into great disputes and fights. It just seems like people are, they're kind of on edge right now. People are upset. Some people don't like what's happening. Other people like it, but they're upset with the people that don't like it. And there's just all this going on at the same time. And the thing of it is, it's not just here in the United States. This is happening all over the world right now. All countries are experiencing the same thing where the population is growing increasingly angry and upset just about life. We heard this woman comedian talking the other night, and she said, you know, my teenage daughter is so upset with me and so angry with me that she gets upset by the very air that I breathe. And what she was trying to say is, I can't do anything right. Everything seems to annoy her and make her angry. And I feel like that's kind of a sentiment that people are experiencing. You know, what am I doing to make people so angry? You're probably not doing anything other than what you normally do. But there's this attitude that's there. You see, what we're seeing basically is the end result of a godless system that's been put in place in our world. It's not just the United States. It's not just Asheville. It's not just what we experience on a day-by-day basis, but it's all over. It's something that's taking place. It's a system that was put into place from the very beginning to undermine the works of God, to make people dissatisfied with what God has provided. Haven't you wondered why there are so many transsexuals, so many people that were born a woman but they want to be a man, and men that want to be women, and they're teaching children that you've been born in the wrong body and you need to transition? And, you know, what's at the root of all that? What's at the heart of it? We don't like what God did. We want to change it. We want to make it different. It's the plan to undermine what God has done, what God has provided. You say, well, when did that begin? Well, it began back in the garden when the serpent said to Eve, has God really said? You see, the idea there was that, well, yeah, God has a plan for you, but I got to tell you, it's not the best one for your life. You can have a better plan than what God has given. That's at the heart of what we're dealing with today all over the world. This dissatisfaction with what God has provided. And you know, the truth is, it's not new. It's something that the Bible has spoken about over time. I mean, if you have your Bible there, look with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. And it says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's David saying here? This was written by David 600 years before Christ. So what's he talking about right here? when he says, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords, what he's saying is that we don't want to be told what to do. We don't want somebody telling us, this is how you're supposed to live. This is what you're supposed to accept. This is what it is that will make you prosper. We don't want somebody telling us that. You know, it's like little children. We see little children, when they don't get their way, they throw a tantrum. Well, that's what David was speaking about right here, these nations getting together, shaking their fist at God, saying, leave us alone. We don't want you telling us what to do. And we see that being worked out today in our culture, in this whole process of fighting against the rule of law. The rule of law basically says that there are certain laws that are made to protect humanity. And every nation has its set of laws, its rules. This is acceptable, this is not acceptable. If you do this, you'll be punished. If you do this, you'll be rewarded. It's the rule of law. And out of the frustration and anger that people express, well, all of a sudden, we're not going to follow those laws anymore. We even had a congresswoman, a senator, who said this, breaking the law doesn't necessarily make you a criminal. And it's like, what? You're not a criminal if you commit a crime. Well, yes, you are. And what they're trying to do is to make black white and white black, and that's a defiance of the principles that God has given us to govern society. There it is, right there. David spoke about it. Why do the nations rage? Well, because they don't like what God does. And there's a system that's been set up on earth to oppose everything that God does. And we're seeing it more now than we have in our lifetime, certainly. We know James addresses this problem. This passage that we read this morning in James chapter 4, especially look at verses 1 to 3. This is James 4. This is our text. It says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. He's laying it right out there. This, and the truth of the matter is, we know from the very beginning of James, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians. And he's accusing the church of adopting the game plan of the world. And he's saying, you're just like the world. You're doing exactly what the world is doing. And this is what he calls spiritual adultery. Well, spiritual adultery basically is putting something above God, worshiping another God. We belong to him. The church is his, not the world's. And when, as a church, as Christians, we desire something more than we desire him, that's what James is calling spiritual adultery. But you know, the truth of the matter is that whether we're in church or not in church, there's this tremendous pull in our society to follow the world, to do what the world is saying. From the very beginning, we've been convinced that the world has a better deal than God has. That somehow, if we listen to the world, well, we're going to end up being happier than what God would make us. I can remember speaking to a young man one time. He said, you know, I felt over and over again that God is calling me to be a missionary in my life. And I said, really? Well, that's great. Why don't you take steps and find out if that's really what he wants you to do? He said, I can't do that. I said, well, why? He said, because I know that if I become a missionary, God's going to give me an ugly wife and send me to Africa. I say, you really believe that in your heart? You really believe that? that somehow God doesn't want the very best for you. You see, our entire culture is based on power and wealth. Everything is based on that. Any of you remember that TV show that was back, from 1984 to 1995, and it was called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And they had that guy on there, Robin Leach, and everybody was so annoyed with his voice. Lifestyles of the, you know, and make you, and he would always say, he would always show these glamorous houses and he would say, champagne wishes and caviar dreams. And then they would go into the homes of the rich and famous and show you these beautiful mansions that these people lived in and this lifestyle where champagne flowed and, you know, just, and everybody thought, oh, if I could only be like that. See, that was just a little glimpse into what the world says, this is what will make you happy. If you had this, you would never be unhappy again. That's a temptation. That's a temptation. Our definition of success is based on how much we have and how much we earn. So if I have all the toys and all the bells and whistles and I make a lot of money, I'm a success. What could be a greater lie? If you look into the lives of these people that are quote unquote successful, and you find the horrors that they have to go through. You know, sometimes you can watch a show like on YouTube or whatever, and it talks about the lives of these movie stars that everybody held up as being so glamorous and being so successful in what they do. And you look at their lives and it's like, how in the world did they even exist? I wouldn't trade places with them for anything. And yet the world holds them up as being the model of success and happiness. They're not. They're not. Probably in our lifetime, we come across certain people, we run into certain people who are very wealthy, very powerful. And the closer you get to them, the more you realize that they are not happy people if they don't know the Lord. I think I've shared before about one man that was actually an elder in the church where I became a Christian in Florida, Coral Gables, Florida, very wealthy area. His name was Alan Morris. Alan Morris was the founder and principal owner of Alan Morris Real Estate, which sold industrial real estate. And his personal bookkeeper was also a member of our church, and somebody asked him, just on a ballpark figure, what would you say that Alan Morris is worth? Now, this was back in the early 1970s, when they asked this question. And his response was, well, because of all of his holdings, it'd be very hard to determine an exact dollar figure. But he said, I'd have to estimate it'd be somewhere around 800 million to a billion. That's pretty rich. I also knew him well enough to know that he said that he couldn't sleep at night because he knew that somehow people were stealing from him and he couldn't figure out how they were doing it. Turned out his wife was a godly woman and he had a son and a daughter who both loved the Lord with all their hearts. They still do to this day. And they prayed for Alan repeatedly, over and over. One day he came to church and he said, I want to announce to the entire congregation that I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I have given my fortune to him. And that man was a changed man. It was like a huge burden was lifted off of him. Why? Because he was no longer bound by this world. He'd given it up. He helped so many young men, a lot of them from our church, go through seminary, paid their way. Personally financed the president's prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., was the largest single contributor to just about every major Christian organization in America. And the truth of the matter is, and he told us this, the more I give away, the more the Lord gives me. See, he cut the tie. He was no longer bound by this world. You see, God's kingdom is exactly the opposite of the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world says the only way you can get ahead is by stepping on other people. The kingdom of God says the only way you can get ahead is by placing yourself beneath and lifting up. Jesus told his disciples, those following after him, Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. Well, what was he saying? He was talking about the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. He was talking about food. He was talking about covering, raiment. And he was saying, my Father knows that you need these things. Look at the birds of the air. They don't soil. They don't reap. They don't sow. And yet they're fed constantly. Look at the lilies of the field. My Father adorns them in beautiful raiment, clothing. And what Jesus was telling them was, look, you put the Lord first in your life and he'll provide these things for you. You don't have to go out and beat one another up and beat yourself up. If you're placing him first, he's going to provide for you. And he does. He provides. That's why James, when he addresses the church, he said, you know, this is adultery. This is spiritual adultery. You're the bride of Christ. And yet you're placing other things before your groom, Jesus. Not only that, but he says this in verse 4 of what we read. He said, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What's he mean by that? Well, we see that word in another place. This is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. When Paul, speaking about us in the days before we came to Christ, said this, for if while we were enemies, it's the same word that's translated enmity. In other words, enemies of God. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And he's talking here about the fact that friendship with the world sets us apart from God. We become enemies when we put the world above him. When we're more interested in the things of this world than we are the things of his kingdom. See, as a church, we're called to a different standard. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told this world is not our home. We're called sojourners. We're called exiles. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Sojourners, travelers, passing through. Exiles, like those who are in a country where they don't belong. And that's the way we're supposed to look at this world. God uses this world to provide for us. He provides for us, but we are not of this world. We don't belong here. If we did, the world would love us. They don't. They hate Jesus and they hate us. And you know, while we're here, we're commanded to remain faithful to God. Faithful to him and faithful to our calling. You know, the Amish have a passage that they hold to. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 17, and it says this, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Be ye separate. That's one of the things that the Amish hold to. And that's why, you know, people laugh at them because of their strange lifestyle. You know, the things that they deny themselves of because they don't want involvement with the world. They separate themselves. And people mock them and laugh at them. And yet, here's an interesting thing. There are no evidences of COVID in the Amish community. The food that they're preparing, the meat that they're eating, everything strengthens them and gives them health. And now people are looking at that saying, wait a minute, maybe they're onto something here. They are. They're taking God at his word. Now, I'm not saying all of them. They've got problems just like every society does. But they realize that this world isn't our home, and we're not going to be involved with that. We're not going to buy into the lie that somehow the world has a better plan than God has. We're not. See, because we're told in Scripture, don't befriend the world. Don't try to make alliances with the world. Don't compromise with the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It says this, John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he gives three different areas, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then he gives the reason why, because this world's passing away. All this is going to burn up. So you invest your time, energy, money, all of your resources into the things of this world. What happens? Do you realize today is exactly 1 year from the Sunday when we couldn't meet as a church because of Helene. It was this Sunday a year ago. And we saw people who lost their homes, lost their lives, lost everything precious to them. It was wiped away in an instant. Now, you know, that could still happen again. Like Dick said, I'm very grateful that this hurricane is being pushed out to sea. Very grateful. God's blessing. We don't need to go through another disaster like that. But everything that we're counting on for our stability could be wiped out in an instant. It's gone. You know, as believers, the Bible says that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And I heard a good illustration of that one time. Somebody said, it's like a ship. A ship's in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, you got a problem. And the church is in the world, but when the world gets into the church, and the world starts using the church's techniques and tactics to make it grow, there's a problem. There's a problem. And I know, I mean, we look around, we're small. We're a small church. And people think, well, maybe if you did this, you would grow. Maybe if you did that, you would grow. And maybe we would. But our calling is to be faithful. It's not to be big. Amen. We need to be faithful to the Lord. And Jesus told us that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that's what we're holding to. We want to lift up the name of Jesus. He's our Lord. Our Heavenly Father is our guide. He shows us what we should do. But there's a real temptation in the church, and many churches have fallen into this, where we use the techniques that the world uses. And that's why in verse 5 of our text, it says this, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? What does he mean by that? It means God is jealous about what we do. Why? Because he's Lord of the church. We belong to him. And he guards that jealously. He wants us to do what he has commanded, not what the world has suggested. It's very important that we do that. So what are we supposed to do? And I know we hear these kinds of things, and it's like, well, what are we supposed to do about this? Well, I think that James gives us some indication here. This is in verses 7 to 10, toward the end. And he says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Now, that should go without saying, that we submit ourselves to the Lord. That's very important. But then he goes beyond that. He says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You know, we've looked at this before, resisting the devil. See, one of the big problems that we have, all of us face this, is that we're reluctant to resist the devil because sometimes there are things that he brings to us that are enjoyable, maybe things that we like. And when those things get in the way of our devotion to the Lord, that's when there's a problem. And that's when James is saying, you have to hate sin as much as the Lord hates sin. Now, we can never do that. We can never hate sin perfectly the way God does. But when we become tolerant for the sake of going along to get along, when we're tolerant of the things that people do as they shake their fist at God, it's like, nope. There has to come a time when we resist. No, I will not go in that direction. No, I will not listen to this lie. No, I will not. We have to be able to resist. Resist the devil. Resist temptation, especially the temptation to follow after the world. We have to resist it, fight against it. And a purpose in our heart to hate everything that wars against God. So the first thing he says is resist the devil. He'll flee from you. He can't stand that. Can't stand the rejection. Resist him. Just like Jesus did when he was up in his temptations. In Matthew chapter 4, he resisted him and ultimately Satan fled. Wasn't getting anywhere. So the first thing he says is resist the devil. The second thing he says is in verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Draw near to him. There's a song that people used to sing all the time. And the song was, Have a Little Talk with Jesus. Do you remember that song? That was an old gospel song. Have a little talk with Jesus. You know, and it's basically asking the question, how long has it been since you've sat down and just talked to Jesus? This is one of the ways that we draw near. How would you draw near to another human being? How would you draw near when you were a child to your parents? How could you draw near to them? How could you draw near to your father or to your mother if you felt something wasn't right or you had grown distant? How would you change it? Communication. You would talk to them. Maybe get them aside and say, I've got something I really need to talk to you about. And to have the freedom to pour your heart out and then be quiet and let them talk back to you. This is the kind of relationship that our Heavenly Father wants with us. He wants us to come to Him, not just as the God Almighty on the throne, but as one who cares about us. We have a Savior who can identify with everything we face. He's been tempted in every way as unto a man. And so we can go to Him and talk to Him and pour out our heart. And that's how we draw near to God. And my feeling is that He's there waiting. He wants us to. And then James goes on and says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And what he means is that you know there are areas that are blocking you from that peace, blocking you from that opportunity, get rid of them. You know, we're told if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if that sin is standing in the way of our relationship to the Lord, get rid of it. Talk to Him. That's what he means here when he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts before the Lord. And by the way, both of those are in the present tense, which means we continue to do it. It's not a one-time forever thing. We continue to do it. I know there are people that say, if you've confessed your sin and God's forgiven you, it's over. You never have to confess again. Yes, you do. If you stopped sinning at that point, you wouldn't have to. But if you're going on in life, yeah. I mean, to me, it's like walking through a mud field. Sooner or later, you're going to get it all over you. And that's the way we live in this world. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and the last part is humble yourself before God. You see, to bow before the Lord takes humility. It takes the recognition that He's greater than I am, that He has answers that I don't have. And to be able to acknowledge that and bow before the Lord and say, Lord, take me. I surrender to You. That's humbling ourselves before Him. I know I don't have all the answers. I know I've lived my life and I've made some terrible mistakes, and I wish I could go back and undo it, but I can't. So I have to bow before You, ask You for Your mercy. That's humility. That's humility. And we seek God. We seek Him with all our heart. You know, I just want to end this by looking at where we are today. I've read this before, but it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I want to read this. I want you to think about it this week as you hear the news, as you hear the things that are going on. I want you to be able to identify some of these things. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. And it says this: there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, but lovers of evil, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. See, I feel like this is where we are right now. And what's the Lord calling us to as His body, as His church? He's calling us to a different standard. He's calling us to lift up His name first above all things on this earth, because all this will one day pass away. It'll be no more. My grandmother used to have a saying, and that is, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only things done for Christ will last. Let's bow as we pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, again, we call upon You as our Lord and as our Savior to give us strength as we face a dying world. Lord, we can only cry out to You and ask You for Your mercy, that, Lord, You would help us to be lights in this darkness that we face. I thank You for each person here, and I pray for Your blessing on this congregation, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand and turn to number 368 for our final hymn. We'll sing the first two verses now and the last verse after the benediction. 368.
Thank you.
bow for the benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.